Page 230. Definitions of dispensations in these two hermeneutical systems. First, dispensational theology on the dispensations. C.I. Scofield, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, little booklet. They've given it a whole different name now, which I can't recall offhand, but it really obscures it. It's difficult to find the work now. The chapter entitled The Seven Dispensations. The scriptures divide time, two lines farther, into seven unequal periods, usually called dispensations, three lines farther. These periods are marked off in scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind, or a portion of mankind, in respect of the two questions of sin and of man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. Five of these dispensations or periods of time have been fulfilled. We're living in a sixth, probably toward its close, and have before us the seventh and last, the millennium. By the way, not everybody includes the millennium as a distinct dispensation. The Scofield Reference Bible. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's a definition which all students of dispensationalism know backwards and forwards. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. And then they're listed. Innocency, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom. Ernest Pickering, dispensational theology. A biblical dispensation, therefore, is characterized by an element of time during which it is operative, an element of testing or accountability, and a standard for testing. Page 231. The New Scofield Reference Bible. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. No change there. Next new paragraph, and then the next one after that. The dispensations are a progressive and connected revelation of God's dealings with man. Notice that, progressive and connected. That's interesting. Not distinct, discrete, separate periods which go through cycles and have no relationship to one another, but they're progressive and they're connected. The dispensations are a progressive and connected revelation of God's dealings with man, given sometimes to the whole race and other times to a particular people, Israel. These different dispensations are not separate ways of salvation. They want to be very clear on that. During each of them, man is reconciled to God in only one way, that is, by God's grace through the work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross and vindicated in his resurrection. Before the cross, man was saved in prospect of Christ's atoning sacrifice through believing the revelation thus far given him. I couldn't say that any better. Obviously, I couldn't say it any better. Since the cross, man has been saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom revelation and redemption are consummated. Two lines farther. Although the divine revelation unfolds progressively, there you have both concepts emphasized, progressive revelation and the idea of unfolding of revelation. The deposit of truth in the earlier time periods is not discarded. Rather, it is cumulative. Notice, once again, an emphasis on connectedness. Three lines. The saved of this present dispensation are not under law as a specific test of obedience to divine revelation. Yet, the law remains an integral part of the Holy Scriptures, which to the redeemed are profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, they fall short of saying that the law is a rule of life, a Lebensregel, but they come mighty close to it when they say it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Two lines farther. The purpose of each dispensation, then, is to place man under a specific rule of conduct. But such stewardship is not a condition of salvation. In every past dispensation, unregenerate man has failed, and he has failed in this present dispensation and will in the future. But salvation has been and will continue to be available to him by God's grace through faith. Seven dispensations are distinguished in this edition of the Bible: innocence, conscience or moral responsibility, human government, promise, law, church, kingdom. You notice the little difference there in the way they're listed from the Scofield Reference Bible of 1917, which stated innocence, that's the same, conscience or moral responsibility, essentially the same, human government, the same, promise, the same, law, the same. Grace is changed to church. That's interesting. And there is a reason for that, which will become apparent. Covenant Theology on the Dispensations of Scripture, letter B, bottom of page 231. John Calvin, you will ask, will no difference remain between the Old and New Testaments? What is to become of the many passages of Scripture wherein they are contrasted as utterly different? I freely admit the differences in Scripture. Next line. But in such a way as not to detract from its established unity. So he emphasizes both continuity and discontinuity. Those chief differences are four in number. If anyone wants to add a fifth difference, I shall not object at all. I say that all these pertain to the manner of dispensation rather than to the substance. One, the next new paragraph. Now this is the first difference. The Lord of old willed that his people direct and elevate their minds to the heavenly heritage. Yet, next line, he displayed it for them, next line, under earthly benefits. But now, next line, the Lord leads our minds to meditate upon it directly, laying aside the lower mode of training that he used with the Israelites. Two, we've got to go down two more paragraphs. The second difference between the Old and New Testament consists in figures, that in the absence of the reality, it showed but an image and shadow in place of the substance. The New Testament reveals the very substance of truth as present. I come to the third difference, and then you have to skip down 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 lines. The apostle took occasion to make a comparison between the law and the gospel, calling the former literal, the latter spiritual doctrine. The former he speaks of as carved on tablets of stone. The latter is written upon men's hearts. The former is the preaching of death, the latter of life. The former of condemnation, the latter of righteousness. Page 233. First, the second paragraph. The fourth difference. Scripture calls the Old Testament one of bondage because it produces fear in men's minds. But the New Testament, one of freedom, because it lifts them to trust and assurance. To sum up, the Old Testament struck consciences with fear, and that should be trembling, not brembling. Fear and trembling. I don't know what brembling is. But by the benefit of the new, they are released into joy. Then skip down to the paragraph two-thirds of the way down. The fifth difference. Now see, he said there are four differences. If someone wants that, five. So he added five. That's kind of interesting. The fifth difference lies in the fact that until the advent of Christ, the Lord set apart one nation within which to confine the covenant of his grace. By the way, remember, interchange covenant of grace with plan of salvation. You remember what Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. All right? Four lines farther. But when the fullness of time came, two lines farther, the wall that for so long had confined God's mercy within the boundaries of Israel was broken down. Peace was announced to those who were far off and to those who were near, that together they might be reconciled to God and welded into one people. Five lines farther. God ought not to be considered changeable merely because he accommodated diverse forms to different ages. Next line. If a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy, another way in youth, still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandons his purpose. When then do we brand God with the mark of inconstancy? Because he has with apt and fitting marks distinguished a diversity of times. God's constancy shines forth in the fact that he taught the same doctrine to all ages and has continued to require the same worship of his name that he enjoined from the beginning. In the fact that he has changed the outward form and manner, which is what he means by dispensation, he does not show himself subject to change. Now the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Articles 5 and 6. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Then the last sentence of Section 6. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace. Remember, interchange that with plans of salvation. Differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, some people have never heard of dispensations in covenant theology. Here it's written right into the Westminster Confession of Faith. One covenant of grace or plan of salvation under differing or various dispensations. Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, Different Dispensations. Although the covenant of grace has always been the same, translate plan of salvation, the dispensations of that covenant have changed. The first dispensation extended from Adam to Abraham. The second, from Abraham to Moses. The third, from Moses to Christ. The gospel dispensation is called new in reference to the Mosaic economy. It is distinguished from the old economy, one, in being Catholic, that is, universal, confined to no one people, but designed and adapted to all nations and all classes of men. Two, it is more spiritual, not only in that the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament are done away, but also in that the revelation itself is more inward and spiritual. Three, it's more purely evangelical. In the New Testament, the gospel greatly predominates over the law. Four, the Christian economy is specially the dispensation of the Spirit. The great blessing promised, next line, was the effusion, the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. Five, the old dispensation was temporary and preparatory. The new is permanent and final. Notice he lists four dispensations. That's very interesting. Four dispensations of the covenant of grace or plan of salvation. Page 235. Contrasts in these systems. Ernest Pickering again, The Nature of Covenant Theology. While there are shades of difference among covenant theologians concerning the details, the broad outline is generally the same. Of course, the same statement could be made of dispensationalists. Okay. In eternity past, God made a covenant widely known as the covenant of redemption. Skip down 2, 4, 6 lines. All the biblical covenants, Abrahamic, etc., are simply facets of this one eternal covenant of grace, translate plan of salvation. Covenant theology also holds to the concept of covenant of works. This is a covenant made by God with Adam, in which he promised Adam eternal life if he obeyed and eternal death if he disobeyed. Then four lines. Covenant theology views God's purpose with the human race as essentially soteriological. Later in the article, Dr. Pickering wrote these words, A Critique of Covenant Theology, line 3. It is evident, next line, that great and good men often build large systems of thought upon very meager premises. Such is the case with regard to the system of covenant theology. An extra biblical invention. Next line. The major premises of it are largely derived from theological speculation rather than sound biblical exegesis. Next line, a narrowing of the purposes of God. Next line. The purpose of God with men is limited largely to a soteriological one, salvation. Next paragraph. All biblical covenants are actually reduced to one. Next paragraph. The dispensational distinctions of Scripture are obliterated. Page 236. The dispensations, whatever number, are recognized, are only various modes of administering the one covenant of grace, translate plan of salvation. Even the dispensation of law is in reality a phase of God's gracious dealings. No more serious charge could be brought against the covenant system than to say that it confounds the principles of law and grace. Two lines farther. Covenant theology has an objectionable adjunct, the federal headship of Adam. At least two arguments can be brought against the federal theory. First of all, it calls into question the justice of God. I have to stop there and wonder what view does Dr. Pickering hold of the relationship between Adam and the fallen race? The next paragraph. A more serious objection can be raised. Federal theologians who maintain that God immediately creates each soul in corruption are wide open to the charge of making God the author of sin. Is it not better and more scriptural in light of Romans 5 to state that corruption precedes the imputation of sin and is the basis of it? Well, without knowing it, he has opted for immediate imputation. He hasn't opted for either representative or realistic, that is, federal headship or natural headship. He's opted for immediate imputation. A false and harmful view of the nature of the church. Two lines farther. The church is found in every age. To undergird this contention, extensive spiritualization of Old Testament scripture is required in defiance of many of the common laws of biblical interpretation. In short, the covenant system is unsatisfactory in many ways. Its exegesis is faulty, its premises are artificial, its conclusions are seriously at odds with plain New Testament teaching. As such, it cannot lay claim to being a biblical system of thought. Well, in his notable book, Dispensationalism Today, Charles Ryrie sets forth what he considers to be the sine qua non, the indispensable condition of dispensationalism. What marks off a man as a dispensationalist? The next paragraph, line 5. A man can believe in dispensations, next line, without being a dispensationalist. So that doesn't make a man a dispensationalist. Is the essence of dispensationalism in the number of dispensations? No. And that's true because various dispensations have held various numbers. Perhaps the issue of premillennialism is determinative. Again, the answer is negative. For those who are premillennial who definitely are not dispensational. Now, it seems there a little odd because Ryrie there seems to say that premillennialism is essentially pre-tribulational or dispensational. And I don't see how that really deals with the issue. There are those, he says, who are premillennial who definitely are not dispensational. Well, historical premillennialism, as it is called. All right. What then is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? The answer is threefold. One, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. He considers that the most essential point, the distinction between Israel and the church. Page 237. This is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a man is a dispensationalist, and it is undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive. Two, this distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics which is usually called literal interpretation. Therefore, the second aspect of the sine qua non of dispensationalism is the matter of plain hermeneutics. Chris.
Quick question. How can you have a first principle born out of a second principle? Let me have this backwards.
That's very interesting. Yes, I think you're right.
I mean, logically,
yes.
He should say that the first mark is literal interpretation.
Yes.
And if a literal interpretation does not yield an Israel church distinction,
yes,
understanding.
Okay, good. Good observation. A third aspect concerns the underlying purpose of God in the world. The covenant theologian, in practice, makes this purpose salvation. The dispensationalist says the purpose is broader, namely, the glory of God. Then, the last paragraph. The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church. This grows out of the This grows out of the dispensationalist's consistent employment of normal or plain interpretation, and it reflects an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all of his dealings with mankind as that of glorifying himself through salvation and other purposes as well. From these quotations, together with the matters discussed under the hermeneutics of prophecy, I've set forth seven contrasts between dispensational theology and covenant theology, and I've simply listed them. Page 238. Analysis of genuine differences between these systems, together with proposals regarding possible areas of rapprochement. A little bit of material there. By the way, the literature has just burgeoned. This pack contains articles on dispensationalism and covenant theology and developments in dispensationalism and developments in covenant theology. The literature is just burgeoning. Just incredible. After that introductory paragraph, the question, of course, is this. In what ways do dispensational theology and covenant theology really differ in the areas of contrast mentioned above, those seven areas? In what ways can these contrasts be narrowed still further? Number one, with regard to dispensationalism's claim that it is doxological or theocentric, whereas covenant theology is soteriological or redemptocentric on the other. I personally would have thought, from my experience in both camps, that it was the other way around. That's interesting. I mean, it's interesting to bring that charge, that charge against covenant theology from a dispensational theology point of view. Because if anything emphasizes the purposes of God in terms of the glory of God as the whole purpose of God's decrees and God's works and all his outworking, it's covenant theology. So I was struck by that. I was really mystified by that emphasis. Now, I think that dispensationalism gets the idea that the central focus, as one of the writers said, in practice, is of covenant theology is soteriological. I think they get that idea from dispensationalism's emphasis on covenant theology's view of the covenants, the covenant of grace particularly, and how dispensationalism sees that that overarches everything, the covenant of grace, and that all the other historical covenants are outworkings and all the dispensations are outworkings of that covenant of grace. And so they get that idea that covenant theology is essentially soteriological and that God's purpose is essentially soteriological. Well, I've given some thoughts here. The second one, page 239. The distinction between Israel and the church. I've asked some questions. The question today between traditional dispensationalists and contemporary dispensationalists is just this. Is the difference absolute or relative? That's the issue. First, is Christ's kingdom a holy, earthly, future concept, or can it be both earthly future and spiritual present? Contemporary dispensationalists opt for the latter, and they do so in no uncertain terms. Second question, B. Who were the intended inheritors of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those Israelites who followed them? That is, the intended inheritors in the long run, not in the short run, but in the long run. Who inherits the land forever? Unbelieving Israelites or believing Israelites? Who will be saved when they look on him whom they have pierced? Who will be resurrected to live and reign with Christ during his earthly kingdom? Not unbelieving Israelites. See, the question is, in the long run, who are the intended inheritors of the promises? See, the third question. Since in Revelation 21, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is seen as coming down from the sky to the earth, since God's throne is in the city and his tabernacle is with men, what does the distinction between a heavenly destiny for the church and an earthly destiny for Israel actually mean? What does that mean? If heaven and earth are brought together, if God is here on earth, what does that mean? Heavenly destiny, earthly destiny. The fourth question, and such an important question, is there a future for the nation of Israel? That's a crucial issue. And I suggest three things. First, it appears very difficult, exegetically speaking, to take Israel as used in Romans 11:26 as anything other than ethnic Israel. And John Murray, an amillennialist, points out this fact very forcefully in his commentary on Romans. That is, he says, you can't take this as ethnic Israel all through the passage, and then suddenly when you reach this verse, switch to spiritual Israel. He says that's not good exegesis. You cannot do it. There's no justification for it. Second, historical developments since 1948 have caused many interpreters to take a second look at predictions concerning the nation of Israel, and to consider at least the possibility of a historical instead of a symbolic or spiritual fulfillment of these predictions. That doesn't settle anything, but it is very interesting. Third, it should be pointed out and stressed that the figurative spiritualization approach to the interpretation of Old Testament predictive prophecy concerning Israel bears no organic relationship to the basic features of covenant theology. Therefore, there is no conflict between covenant theology and the affirmation of a genuine future for the nation of Israel in God's program. That ought to be frankly recognized. Eschatological systems, eschatological hermeneutics are chosen. They're chosen. If you choose covenant theology because you believe that is what Scripture teaches, that does not commit you to a particular hermeneutics of eschatology. You choose that. You have covenant theologians who are premillennial and pre-tribulational, premillennial and mid or post-tribulational. You have covenant theologians who are post-millennial. In fact, in the 19th century, more were post-millennial than amillennial. And you have covenant theologians who are amillennial. It doesn't commit you to a particular eschatological scheme or to a hermeneutics. The hermeneutics are chosen. That's very important. Third question. With regard to dispensationalism's contrast of law and grace. Now, I think here, and here's where the New Scofield Reference Bible made a real step forward. They distinguished between law and grace as dispensations and law and grace as principles. That was a real step forward in thought. May be documented. The next word after by should be noting. I don't know what you have there, but it's very confusing. This difference may be documented by noting. N-O-T-I-N-G. Terrible to make that many typos in one word. I mean, just one word. Noting the change from the Scofield Reference Bible of 1917 to the New Scofield Reference Bible of 1967, the most crucial change in the whole of the Scofield Reference Bible, the note on John 1:17. 1917 edition, grace, summary. Grace is the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, It is therefore constantly set in contrast to law, under which God demands righteousness from man, as under grace he gives righteousness to man. Now, so far you could say, hey, we're only talking about principles, law and grace, the principles, the way those operate. Okay. Law is connected with Moses and works, grace with Christ and faith. Law blesses the good, grace saves the bad, law demands that blessings be earned, grace is a free gift. So far, no problem. Talking about these as principles, law and grace. Now, two, as a dispensation, now we're switching from principles to dispensations. Grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing the most controversial sentence in the whole of the old Scofield Reference Bible, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. Wow. Yeah, exactly. That's the assumption here. But of course the defenders of the old Scofield Reference Bible said that's not what he meant. Well, if he didn't mean that, why did he say that? Because this is what he said. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. The immediate result of this testing was the rejection of Christ by the Jews and his crucifixion by Jew and Gentile. The predicted end of the testing of man under grace is the apostasy of the professing church and the resultant apocalyptic judgments. Page 241. Grace has a twofold manifestation in salvation and the walk and service of the saved. And then see for the other six dispensations. From the 1967 edition, Grace, summary. Grace is the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, being justified by his grace. As a principle, therefore. Now, they make that explicit. As a principle. It was implicit before, now it's explicit. Grace is set in contrast with law, under which God demands righteousness from men, as under grace he gives righteousness to men. Law is connected with Moses and works, grace with Christ and faith. Under law, blessings accompany obedience, grace bestows, blessing is a free gift. So far, everything clear, just the more explicit principle. In its fullness. Now notice the change of wording. Before it said, as a dispensation. Now it says, in its fullness, grace began with the ministry of Christ, involving his death and resurrection, for he came to die for sinners. Under the former dispensation, law was shown to be powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. Prior to the cross, man's salvation was through faith, being grounded on Christ's atoning sacrifice, viewed anticipatively by God. Now it is clearly revealed that salvation and righteousness are received by faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior, with holiness of life and good works following as the fruit of salvation. Boy, they go out of their way to make clear that that previous sentence no longer is one that they espouse or hold to. Three, there was grace. Now, this is added. There was grace before Christ came, as witnessed by the provision of sacrifice for sinners. The difference between the former age and the present age, therefore, is not a matter of no grace, that is, in the former age, and some grace now, but rather that today grace reigns in the sense that the only being who has the right to judge sinners is now seated upon a throne of grace, not imputing unto the world their trespasses. So, both dispensational theology and covenant theology affirm an absolute difference between law and grace as principles and a relative difference between law and grace as dispensations. There we must stop. Unless there's a question. We have a minute. Comment. Question. Everything clear so far? We're not finished yet, of course. Chris.
I wasn't quite sure what Calvin was saying is the difference between Old and New Testament.
Mostly stressing relative differences.
Well, as far as Jeremiah 31.
Yes.
Page 232.
232. Number three. Yes, I don't think that's clear either. I don't think that's clear either. Yeah, I don't think that's clear. In other places, in his commentaries, for example, I think he makes that more clear, but that's not as clear here as he would like. David.
Well,